The journey of Abraham to Canaan led to a series of events crucial to the eventual establishing of the nation of Israel. The book of Genesis tells of beginnings, of creation, of the fall, and of God's intent to provide a redeemer through a nation of his choosing. Abraham's faith was tested over and over, and today we'll see Abraham victorious in battle and generous when facing another man of God. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Dr. Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. In his series on strength for the journey, Dr. Lutzer is in Genesis chapter 14, telling the story of Abraham. In this fourth message, A Generous Faith, Abraham rescues Lot from captivity, only to meet a man named Melchizedek.
So how loyal do you think you would be to somebody who made a decision to make you poorer to enrich himself? Maybe I could put the question a little differently. To what extent would you be willing to take a risk for someone whom you know would never take a risk for you? That was the decision that Abraham faced. The story of the 14th chapter of Genesis can be summarized in this way. And take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 14, because we're going to be doing some digging in the scriptures today as we look at this passage. Bottom line, there were five kings along the Jordan Valley, all the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, next to the Dead Sea. These five kings were in subjection to four kings who lived in the northwest. And the five kings decided to revolt. So the four kings came down to the Jordan Valley in the area of Sodom, and they said, "We're going to fight against you," and they plundered cities such as Sodom. Now, mind you, the king of Sodom somehow escaped. He probably went to some of the hills. But the city was plundered along with the other cities in that coalition. And people were taken captive as well as goods. So we open the story here in chapter 14 of Genesis, verse 13. Then when one who had escaped came and told Abraham the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre. And then it goes on to say the specific area in which he was living and who owned the trees. But Abraham was there, and lo and behold, somebody comes and tells him that Lot, who was living in Sodom, his nephew, was taken captive. This is the first time in all the Bible that the word Hebrew occurs, Abraham the Hebrew. We're not sure of the derivation of the word, but it may refer to someone who has crossed over, maybe somebody who crossed over the river. But it shows you the extent to which Abraham had become a big man, with lots of livestock and lots of people under his direction. So Lot's been taken captive. So Abraham begins to wonder, what do I do with this nephew of mine who chose the best pasture land? Abraham made a decision, and the decision was to help Lot, and that decision would lead to another even bigger decision. And the reason that it is important that we listen to God's word today is because we are going to be talking about the kinds of decisions we can make that have eternal consequences. If you're facing a decision this week, listen especially carefully. So Abraham decides to get 318 of his men together, and he pursues them, it says in verse 14, as far as Dan, 100 miles. Can you imagine the supply lines? All of the things that they needed for 318 men. And then he catches up, and he surprises them by a sneak attack at night. He divides his forces and overcomes these kings that have just been rejoicing in their own victory and their own strength. And so he overtakes them, he rescues Lot, and then he continues to pursue them for another 100 miles, all the way to Damascus. And then he returns. He and Lot, I'm sure, had some very interesting conversations on the way back. I can imagine Abraham saying, Lot, is it really wise for you to live in Sodom? I know that you took the best pasture land, and that was okay with me, but Sodom is a dangerous place to raise a family. If they had that discussion, it's not recorded, and if they had it, it didn't do any good. But Abraham is coming back now, and if you can visualize the land of Israel, he's coming from the north, and so he's going to go to the south, and he is bringing back people and the goods that had been plundered, and he ends up right next to where Jerusalem is today. In fact, when it talks about the Valley of Sheva, that is the King's Valley, in verse 17, it most probably is referring to what we call today the Kidron Valley. If you've been to Israel, you know that on one side is the Mount of Olives with the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the other side is the great city of Jerusalem. And it is there that he encounters two kings. And that's the essence of our message today. We pick it up in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out wine and bread. He was priest of God Most High. And he brings out bread and wine to refresh Abraham after his victory, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Who in this world is Melchizedek? Well, that name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melech in Hebrew, meaning king, tzedek, righteousness, king of righteousness, king of Salem. Salem, shalom, salim, peace, king of peace. This took place in Jerusalem, very ancient Jerusalem, city of peace. Ir Shalom in Hebrew, city of peace. Apparently, this Melchizedek was king of a small area there in the city of Jerusalem, or where Jerusalem is today. So he was a king, but notice he wasn't just a king, he was also a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. Think about it. Abraham receives a revelation from God to go into the land. Abraham is a friend of God. Abraham loves God. God talks to Abraham directly. And here Abraham meets someone who is superior to him, spiritually speaking. Abraham has in himself the entire hope of the world, the hope of redemption. Because of the blessing to Abraham and to his seed, Jesus Christ is wrapped up in that blessing. And here Abraham, with all of the hope of the world wrapped in himself, meets someone who is nearer to God and superior to him. That must have been a surprise in a pagan culture. So Abraham evidently, if we interpret the text this way, as we must initially at least, Abraham is met by someone who has a closer relationship and more revelation from God than he has. And Abraham takes and he pays him a tenth of all, showing the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Mysterious man, this Melchizedek. Now, what do we make of it? Many centuries pass, and David is beginning to write the Psalms. And he writes in Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, regarding the coming of Jesus, he says, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of Levi, but a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews, we find an entire chapter devoted to this argument. And I want you to follow it carefully. If you're listening on the radio, this is the time to pull off to the side of the road. Don't hit a curb, but just pull off a little bit. If you're listening on the internet, it's time to tell the children to be quiet for the next few moments. And if you're here at the Moody Church, nudge your neighbor and say, just listen to this. Here's the entire argument of Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm summarizing it for you. The author says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is superior to Aaron for this reason. Here's Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, admitting that he is priest of the Most High God. And where was Aaron and Levi when this was happening? Well, of course, they weren't even born. To use the King James Version of the Bible, they were in the loins of their father Abraham. So the author's argument is this. When you have the father of Levi and Aaron, when you have the father bowing down and in effect, if not bowing down, at least giving allegiance to Melchizedek, clearly Melchizedek has a superior priesthood. In fact, because he does not have any genealogy, it says in the book of Hebrews, we don't know where in the world he came from, he really is a better picture of Jesus than even Aaron and Levi, because that priesthood has been passed away. It no longer applies now that Jesus has come. And so we know now that Melchizedek is a king, he is a priest, and he blesses Abraham. And this is what he says. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Possessor. Some translations say creator. It can be translated that way, probably better to translate it possessor of heaven and earth. And he blesses Abraham. Why this here? Why does Melchizedek come out of nowhere and bestow this blessing upon Abraham? Because Abraham is about to face a great test. And the test is going to come from another king whose name is Bera, who is king of Sodom, where Lot lived. And so what God wants to do here in this situation is to prepare Abraham, to remind him that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. God is not a poor God. He is not a confused deity. He is not a weak deity. He's not a deity whose hands are tied in terms of blessing, because he is possessor, he is creator of heaven and earth. Remember that, Abraham, when your test comes, as it's coming right now. And before we get to the second king, notice that Abraham paid him a tenth of all. He paid tithes. Some people think that tithing came about as the result of the Mosaic law. But here, hundreds of years before Moses, you have Abraham paying tithes, Jacob tithed. It was a principle that God obviously revealed very early. Now, here at the Moody Church, we do not require tithing because the New Testament does not require it. We encourage it. We think it's a good benchmark for people. It's a good way to begin the giving process. And did you know that if all of our members and all the people who attended at Moody Church were to tithe, we would never need a capital campaign to raise funds. Our missionaries would never lack for money if only we gave a tenth of all. So here you have this story of Abraham's generosity in the presence of this mysterious man, Melchizedek, king and priest, prefiguring Jesus. Now we have a second king that enters into the picture. You'll notice it says in verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.'" In other words, you've recovered the spoil. You can keep the spoil that you recovered, but of course, you know, return the persons. And Lot, of course, would be among that group that had been taken captive and that Abraham was able to return. Now, think about that for a moment. That was a reasonable deal. Abraham could say that the spoils that I received from this incursion into the territory of these four kings is legitimate payment for my risk. I took a risk, and the spoils, therefore, should be mine. Obviously, the king of Sodom would not get anything if I hadn't gone, so yeah, I'll keep it. Notice, though, what Abraham says. Verse 22, "But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth,'" using the same language of the blessing given to him by Melchizedek, "'that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich.'" Some of the young men who are here, what they ate and what they want to take, that's their business. But as for me, we would translate it, "I will not take one red cent, lest the king of Sodom say, 'Well, yes, Abraham is rich, but I just want you to know I contributed to that riches. He has some of our goods. He had it coming to him, but we decided to be generous and to give him whatever it is that he captured.'" Abraham says, "I don't want to hear one word along that line. Because if the king of Sodom were to speak that way, I'd be robbing God of his glory. Is not the God that I serve the possessor of heaven and earth? Didn't he bring everything into existence? Does it not say in the Old Testament, and Abraham wouldn't have known this, but we do, that all the gold is mine, the silver is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine, says the Lord. Even that which people grab for themselves belongs to God, the possessor of heaven and earth." And Abraham says, "I want to make a clear distinction here. I will receive God's blessing, but I am refusing the manipulation and the deals of the world so that God gets all the glory."
Well, my friend, this is Pastor Lutzer, and most assuredly, God should get all the glory. The reason that this message is so incredibly important is that we live in a day and age, and I don't need to tell you this, we live in a day and an age in which funds are needed to run Christian ministries. We need funds, your church needs funds, our church needs funds. We are all in need, and the temptation is to manipulation, dishonesty at times, cajoling, using guilt. I think what Abraham is saying to us today, what we need to do is to back off and let God supply the needs for God's work. And I hope that we as an institution, that this broadcast and Moody Church, I hope that we never succumb to some of the temptations that there are out there to misrepresent work or to in any way come across as if somehow our ministries are totally dependent upon people. Of course they are, in one sense, but ultimately our blessing has to come from God. But my friend, that reminds me that that's true of you too, isn't it? Some of you are going through times of financial need. Some of you are experiencing downturns, of course, in the economy, and it's hit you very, very hard. At this time, let us look to God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and believe him. Well, you stay tuned, because in a moment I'm going to be answering a question that was sent to us by one of our listeners, and I'll see you next time.
You've heard Erwin Lutzer introducing A Generous Faith. the fourth message in a 10-part series on Strength for the Journey. In a moment, a word about tomorrow's Running to Win. First, though, picking up the pieces after a divorce. It's time again for you to ask Pastor Lutzer a question about the Bible or the Christian life. When marriages break up, the damage is extensive. Patrick listens to Running to Win and has this question. My wife had an affair last year, and now we are divorced. Am I permitted to remarry?
Well, this is a question I wish I could sit down and discuss with you, because I've got all kinds of questions that I'd like to ask you. You seem to imply that you would like to remarry, and perhaps you even have someone in mind, and I need to confess that that is a bit troubling. For one thing, as long as your ex-wife is still unmarried, there's also the possibility of reconciliation, and I think that you should keep that door open as long as possible. Now, if she has remarried, that, of course, closes off the marriage. But sometimes I've even known situations in which a wife or a husband kind of wishes that their partner were to have an affair so that they would have, quote, permission to divorce and marry someone else. So I need to understand something about your motives. And finally, let me say this, that second marriages in your context often end very badly. I could tell you many stories of people who've been divorced and they've remarried and their second marriage wasn't happy either. All that to say, you need to discuss this with your pastor. Somehow I'm troubled by the question that you are asking me. Yes, I do believe that there are times when someone who's been divorced can remarry, but the motives, the circumstances, the situation, all of that has to enter into the equation. Sorry I couldn't help you more than that, except I hope that it causes you to do some deep thinking about the decision that you are about to make.
Patrick, thank you for bringing that question to us. Thank you, Pastor Lutzer, for your counsel. If you'd like to hear your question answered, go to our website at rtwoffer.com and click on Ask Pastor Lutzer, or call us at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Claimed by three religions, one man in 2000 BC is the vortex of the modern Middle East conflict.
Standing at the headwaters of it all is a man by the name of Abraham, a colossus of a man, historically speaking. And God steps onto this scene, even though Abraham is a pagan, and sovereignly chooses Abraham to be his man, to begin the process of bringing a redeemer to the world.
God's command, go to a land you will inherit.
And so Abraham leaves, and he goes on a journey that will take him nearly 1,000 miles to the land of Canaan. Imagine traveling with camels and sheep and goats and herdsmen, 300, and you have to negotiate all the way along the line for food and for water, because most of that area is desert. What a trek he assumed.
A trek fraught with many hard lessons of faith, lessons we can learn today.
So those are the promises that God gave to Abraham, personal promises, national promises, universal promises, and now the journey to the land begins.
Abraham found strength for the journey through his faith in God. You can too, and to help you get there, this entire series will be sent on CD as our thank you when you give a gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Reach us online at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer, all one word, .com. Running to Win helps you understand God's roadmap for your race of life. On tomorrow's program, more on Abraham's choice and why the choices we make affect us far into the future. Thanks for listening. For Dr. Erwin Lutzer, this is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by the Moody Church.